And he fashions a plan to kill not only Mordecai for the offense of not bowing to him, but in fact all the Jews. Well, Mordecai earlier had adopted Esther, his much younger cousin, as if she were his daughter. And he influences her and says, you need to help us with this, because if you don't help us with this, the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And so she does. She sets out a plan where she is going to invite Haman the evil plotter to this feast that they're going to have at the palace to try to undo the plotting of killing all the Jews. I should say also that earlier Mordecai had made himself sort of a hero to the king because he had overheard a plot of some eunuchs to assassinate the king. And he had alerted the kingdom of this, and indeed the king was able to execute the would-be assassins, but Mordecai, as of yet, had not been honored because he saved the king. With that bit of introduction, we'll pray for our text today and ask God to open up his word to our hearts. Lord God, even as we see evil plotters come against your church, we confess that we are often fearful. We pray, Lord, that we would gain courage in what we read today and what is preached to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Esther, chapters 6 and 7. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown is set. And let robes and the horse be handed over to one who's the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, go to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned to the palace garden, to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. You know, providence has a funny way of steering things towards God's expected ends of salvation. Little things. Little things that we would not even notice or pay close attention to. Little things that we might call happenstances all are going to collate today in order to bring about God's salvation for His church. At this time, the Jews were under order of execution. Now, Esther has laid out her plans. She has a feast, and there's only one guest for the entirety of the feast, that plotter, evil Haman. But at this time, things were not looking real good. They certainly were not in the clear, certainly not safe. The Jews were under direct order of the king to kill all the Jews. Now, while Mordecai's kindness about rescuing the king from these plotters and assassins had been recorded, nothing had been done about it. While the king tossed and turned on the most comfortable bed in the kingdom, salvation lay, tucked away, on some parchment in some archive somewhere. Don't you hate it when you can't sleep? Don't you hate it when your own bed becomes a torture chamber? "Well, if I can't sleep," thought the king, "I might as well get up. I might as well do something. What should I do? Should I send for my wife? No. Perhaps some wine? No. Perhaps some entertainment? No. I know what I'll do. I'll send someone into the archives to fetch one of the memorable documents and have them come and read to me because I can't sleep tonight." It is the modern day equivalent of you can't sleep and so you decide to read Presbytery Minutes. Well, the attendants are roused out of their own sleep, candles are lit, and into the archives they go to grab some scroll. Any scroll will do. And guess which scroll they just so happened to grab? They just so happened to grab the scroll that read how Mordecai the Jew had saved the king's life in uncovering this plot of these assassins. Now, the unbeliever would say, "Well, lucky break for those Jews." You know what we would say? We would say God protects His church. You know, sometimes we worry and think, you know, if I can't know all, if I can't get out ahead of all potential problems, calamity might befall me. Let me break some news to you. You don't know everything. You can't prevent everything. You can't get out ahead of everything. But here's what you can do. You can trust in a providential God who does know everything, can get out ahead of everything, can make odd little tiny happenstances, like a sleepless king on the most comfortable bed in the kingdom, like grabbing the right scroll at the right time. God can take little odd quirks of time and bring them all together to bring about the salvation of his church. Now, here's an obvious question. As the king is being read this, he says, okay, fellas, what has been done to honor Mordecai? Blank looks appear on the faces of the attendants who are reading the scroll. What do you mean? What do you mean nothing has been done to honor Mordecai? Nothing? Not even a cake? No, sire. Nothing has been done for Mordecai. Absolutely nothing. As this thought is lingering in the king's mind, guess who just happens to walk in? It's Haman. And guess what Haman's business is today? He wants to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows. It is here I need to tell you that these gallows that you read about are not what you think after having watched Hang 'Em High with Clint Eastwood. Those are relatively new inventions of the Wild West. That was not known in antiquity. Rather, these are impaling stakes. The Greek historian Herodotus records that the Persian king Darius, and Darius is the father of our Ahasuerus, Darius impaled 3,000 men from the city of Babylon. I have found in my research for this sermon a relief of this scene. I am going to spare you because it is not appropriate to show such things in the house of God, but I assure you of this. If you saw it, it would make you squirm in your seats. Do you see how the timing is playing into the plot? Do you see how God is bringing about little happenstances all together in order to bring about the salvation of his people? As the king is thinking, we should do something for Mordecai, Haman is thinking, I want to kill Mordecai. Oh, you say Haman's here. Good, good, send him in. You know, he's our guest later on today for that banquet that Queen Esther has planned. He's a good man. I'll put this question to him. He'll surely have a great answer for my dilemma of having not honored Mordecai. But the king's question is asked in sort of a vague way. Now, he doesn't intentionally mean it is vague, but it comes out kind of vague. Haman, I'm glad you're here. Tell me, what should be done for the man to whom the king desires to honor? Now, vain men think this way. Vain men think, he must be talking about me. He wants to honor me. In fact, I'm already being honored because I'm the lone guest at this banquet that Queen Esther, she's quite the gal. She's invited me to this banquet, and I'm the only one coming, and it's going to be great, and he wants to bestow more honor on me. I got to think quick. Prideful Haman hears a veiled reference to himself. Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? I see what he's doing. I mean, I've already been invited to this banquet, and he wants to give me more. He says, here's what you do, king. You know that robe that you've worn? Let the man that you desire to honor wear it. And the crown that you've worn, let him wear that too. And your personal horse, let him ride on it. And let some attendant come and dress that man you desire to honor. And let him lead him on your horse through the streets, publicly proclaiming that this is the man that you desire to honor. And you know what the king says? Great idea, Haman. Go and make it so for Mordecai the Jew, and don't leave out anything you've said. Wait. What? It's not going to be me wearing the robe. It's not going to be me wearing the crown. It's not going to be me atop the horse. It's not me going to be riding through the streets, everybody proclaiming, hearing that I am the one that the king desires to honor. Instead, it's going to be me dressing non-bowing Mordecai. It's going to be me leading him on the horse through the streets. Oh, he dies a little bit inside when he hears this. The king says, okay, take the robes and the horse and do as you have said. Recall how soon-to-die King David reversed Adonijah's royal intentions when he put Solomon atop his mule and paraded him through the streets proclaiming that Solomon was king. Adonijah's self-throne coronation party is canceled. It is the modern-day equivalent of riding in a convertible at 2 miles an hour waving at the crowds. It is the old ancient way of showing this is the one who gets the honor. A vain person can have nothing worse than having their self-aggrandizement gone and they are humiliated instead. But Haman has no out. The words had proceeded out of his own mouth, his very mouth. So what's he to do? Well, he takes the royal robes and the crown and the horse, and he dresses the man he hates. He dresses the man who will not bow to him. All the while, he's dying inside. For if this noble Jew has been so exalted by the king, what's going to come of Haman's plan to undo the Jews? It is a sign of great foreboding prediction of bad things to come. For Haman has gone too far. He has allowed his hatred for Mordecai to hate all of God's church now. After the parade, where the low man has been made high and the high man has been made low, Mordecai remains at the gate of the king. He's just been exalted. But Haman rushes home, mourning, covering his head. You know, every good book needs a plot reversal. And we're getting ready to have a great plot reversal. How often have you been enamored by the unlikely hero? You know, as Christians, we have the greatest plot reversal ever seen. A man crucified on Friday, 3 days dead, comes up out of the grave, raises up to the right hand of God the Father to rule from thence forevermore. And as Mordecai is left in the palace to bask in what has just happened, Haman rushes home to call the wise men and the soothsayers. Now remember, he had earlier cast the Pur. Remember Purim, which the Jews celebrate to this day of their salvation? He had cast the Pur in order to determine what month astrologically the Jews should be executed. He's a superstitious man. So he calls the magicians in. Now, you don't need to be a genius or a soothsayer in order to figure out bad things are getting ready to happen to you, Mr. Haman. You've plotted to kill the man who saved the king. And they tell him, and his wife tells him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Oh, the awful conclusion of the worldling, as he realizes too late that he has made the king and his bride his enemy. Not just King Ahasuerus and bride Esther, but King Jehovah and his bride, the church. Nothing else can be done for such a man who has made Jehovah and his church his enemy that he should be destroyed in a most miserable manner. The church in the person of Mordecai had offended the vanity of the worldling by refusing to bow to him. Friends, this is where we are as a culture. We are the one character group in all the culture who says, no, no, I will not bow. No, I will not worship at your idol. No, I will not say ridiculous things, and you cannot make me. And the world says, you don't fit in. You're an awful person. You're a terrible human being, and you're disturbing the peace of the kingdom. You should not be allowed to live. This will not do, says the worldling. The church must bow to me. And so they go into a rage. And they enlist the powers that be to say that the church must be destroyed, every one of them. They're unsuitable for interaction in the king's society. They are a curse to the well-being of society. But the worldling does not know that when they mess with the queen, they mess with the king. Now, while this doleful conversation is going on between Haman and the wise men and his wife. In walked the eunuchs in order to escort Haman to the feast. In the old days, a guest would not simply come to a feast. If you were very noble and very honored, you would be escorted to the feast. And yet this escort could not have been more doleful, more foreboding, than guards had come to a prison cell in order to deliver someone to his own execution. This is a very two-sided walk to the palace, and I want you to see it. I want you to envision a couple of eunuchs escorting Haman. Now, the eunuchs have smiles on their faces. They are thinking, tonight is going to be a night of great joy. But on the face of Haman, it is stone. Dread and terror in the mind of Haman. See the happy looks of the eunuchs as they expect a night of excess, but a sense of dread on Haman's face. Expectation of a good evening by King Ahasuerus, but expectation of doom by the wise men and Haman's wife. Dropping of the proverbial hammer by Queen Esther, and the awareness that the hammer is getting ready to be dropped on me by Haman. You know what the sinner thought? The sinner thought, I hate the church. He hates the church because it will not bow to him. And so it is sought to make annihilation of the church. The banquet, instead of being a time of rejoicing, has turned into Haman's last meal. Poor Haman is a man who can barely eat. Sumptuous foods are brought before him, but he can barely down them, for he is a man drowning in stress. Recall Esther, at Mordecai's instruction, had never told anyone that she was Jewish. Haman has no idea that the queen is also Jewish. For indeed, had he known so, he would have never gone after Mordecai the Jew for not bowing to him. So the dread of Haman is already this high on account of the recent honoring of Mordecai, but his stress is getting ready to go this high. It's now day two of the feast, and as was the custom, the king asked the one who throws the feast, "What's your request? What do you want? Anything you want, I'll give it to you." And as the king sits there and has this question hanging in the air, there sits Haman, still dreaded, the non-bowing, newly honored Mordecai, never expecting that the hammer is about to drop on him. And from the sweet lips of the queen, what is that she just asked? She wants her life to be spared? She wants her people's lives to be spared? Who are her people? Whatever could she be talking about? In breaks the king with fury. Who dares to threaten my queen? Dread turns to horror as Queen Esther points her gentle finger at Haman and says, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. My people sold my people. Haman has sold one has sold my people." And in one awful moment, awareness dawns on Haman. Oh no, Esther is Jewish, and I'm a dead man. In one awful moment, the unbeliever sees gentle Lord Jesus point his finger and say, that church that you persecuted and hated and derided to overthrow, she is my wife. I protect my wife. I avenge my wife. King Ahasuerus, in a rage, leaves the banquet room of wine and went in wrath to the palace garden. The man who never thought to plot against the king now realizes that is exactly what he has done. Oh, the worldling never thought that the church belonged to Almighty God. He never thought that attacking the queen is to attack the king. He thought the church was just the silly invention of silly people. They don't fit into society. They're a blotch, a curse, a stench. Let them be done away with. But in one awful moment of awareness, the unbeliever, the plotter, the schemer hears Lord Jesus Christ proclaim, "That church is mine." Oh, how the unbeliever begins to beg. He begs the church for mercy, even as Haman fell prostrate before Queen Esther. Perhaps she, being of the gentler of the sexes, will show mercy. But forgiveness at that point is out of her hands. For who shall quench the fury of the king? The church, during her time on earth, attempted to be peaceable with all men. We sought to tell all men everywhere there is a king who has made peace with people, with his queen, and he is inviting rebels to come be married and come be part of the queen, and how they too could enjoy the reconciliation by coming in and becoming part of the queen. They too could have peace with the great king. Come, won't you come be included alongside the queen? But they mocked, they derided, they plotted, and now they beg. "I never knew," they scream out. "I never knew you were the queen married to the king. I only thought of that one Mordecai who would not bow to me, who would not feed my endless ego. One person in the kingdom who will not feed the ego of the worldling." Yes, the church will not feed the ego. And now Haman is to perish, everlastingly perish, everlastingly go to that place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, everlastingly be thrown into a churning cauldron of heat and misery because he offended the king by offending the queen. The king returns to find Haman begging upon Esther's couch, and the king rages. "Will you seek to molest my church?" rages the king. "Will you even come into the throne room of God and dare to touch mine anointed?" As Haman is begging, he can see the answer in Esther's face. It is like stone. It is unmoved. All of his begging has made no difference to her. While she was ready to walk peaceably with all men during the days of her earthly sojourn, her will has now been bent to become the will of the king. "Behold, the sinner shall die," declares the king. "Amen," echoes the church in softer tones. While she was on earth, the church could barely say amen to the king's coming verdict. She winced at the thought of fiery judgment. Even against the king's sworn enemies, she yet winced. Why? Because at that time, the king was yet extending grace, calling people into peace through the marriage with the bride. And so you, my hearers today, you wince at the verdict, the same verdict to which one day you shall lend your amen. You can barely conceive what I say is so, but one day it shall be so, for your will be so perfectly aligned with that of the king that you shall add your amen to his verdict of destruction. From Revelation 19, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Do you hear what the church victorious is saying? The church victorious is saying, "Alleluia." As the bag is put over Haman's head, dragged to the very gallows he intended to Mordecai, the church is shouting, "Alleluia." Oh, we tell the sinner, a death worse than a 50-foot impaling stake is just one breath away for you. And did you catch the barbarity of the little phrase that the gallows stood within the walls of Haman's own house? Why did he do this? Because he envisioned how great it would be to get up every morning and look out into his yard and see that impaling stake upon which Mordecai had been hanged. Haman's last sight had been the feet of Queen Esther. His last words, begging a Jew. His last hearing was raging accusation of King Ahasuerus about molesting the queen, till at last a sack was pulled over his head, then darkness, then the smell of the sack, and the heat of his own breath. As he was being dragged out, he hears the eunuch suggest he be impaled upon his own stake he had intended for Mordecai, and Haman can hear the voice of the king saying, "Yes, take that wretch out and impale him upon his own stake." Behold, the wife Zeresh, who had anxiously sent her husband off to the banquet with the wise men's words of looming catastrophe, now hears a mob coming down the streets. She comes out of her house to see unspeakable things happen on her front lawn. I could take you there. I could make you gaze upon the horrors that happened on Haman's front lawn that day, but I will spare you. One glimpse, one thought, and I will close. As you see the writhing, jerking, screaming man up on his own stake, you understand this. This is what happens to those who come against the queen of the king. And we praise God who conquers all of his and our enemies. Amen.